Yes, we are starting a new series in 2 Peter this morning, so I get to launch us into this one, and we're calling it Supplements to Add to Your Faith. And with that, I invite you to pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who walks with us, who works in our lives to make us more like your Son, Jesus. And we pray this morning that the truth of your word would be clear to us, Holy Spirit. Make it clear to us and help it to be rooted deep into our hearts and our lives, that we would be transformed, that we would be strengthened and established in our faith this morning. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, last week I found out that a close family friend, a woman who I lovingly refer to as my auntie, even though we're not blood related, she was diagnosed with terminal cancer. Her brain is full of numerous tumors, and apart from a miracle, she will not be with us by this time next year. And even that is being hopeful. And when I heard the news, I knew that my auntie would be faced with difficult conversations in the coming days, weeks, and hopefully months as she faces the reality of her situation for herself and with her family and with her friends. One cannot imagine this difficulty until they have to walk through it. What do you say to your family and friends before you go? What kind of legacy do you leave? As a Christian parent, what do you want your children and grandchildren to know before you go? What do you want them to hold fast to? When faced with a reality like this, it puts life and eternity into perspective. Many of our concerns are selfish. The things that we're waiting for with sometimes great anticipation are silly when compared to a situation like my aunt's. And like my aunt, Peter knew that his death was coming soon. He also knew that the age of the apostles was coming to an end, and as he looked over his spiritual children, he knew that they were in the midst of a spiritual battle. And it was only going to become more difficult when they could no longer turn to one of the apostles for guidance. The greatest challenge for the spiritual children of Peter was to discern between the teachers and the teachings of the true gospel of Jesus Christ and the teachers and the teachings of the false gospel. Is this not what the church is facing today? The church and the Bible are being called old-fashioned, dated, archaic. Critics say the Bible and our Christian worldview needs to evolve with our culture, that we need to stay relevant. As Peter is faced with the reality that he was not going to be around much longer to keep his spiritual children safe from the false teachers and their destructive gospel, he wrote them a letter. And this wasn't quite the gentle, fatherly letter that you might think he would write. Instead, at times, his letter is strong, abrasive, intense, and sometimes belligerent. Peter didn't hold anything back. These were potentially his last words to them. He wanted to clearly expose the false teachers and the false gospel and give clear warning of the judgment that those who follow these false gospels would put themselves under. There would be no grace for those who would reject the true gospel. But not only did he want to warn them about the false gospel, he also wanted to strengthen and establish his brothers and sisters in the true gospel. He wanted to keep his brothers and sisters from falling away. So how do we keep from falling away in a fallen world? How do we live a godly life? How do we finish well? Peter wanted to finish well. He wants his spiritual children to be able to finish well. And so he spends the first part of his letter teaching the Christians how to do that. And there's a beautiful balance in sanctification, which is a big word for becoming more like Christ or attaining personal holiness. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit, along with our cooperation and obedience, that transforms us into the true image bearers of Christ. Thankfully, we are not alone in the struggle to finish well. God is with us, and God has done the difficult work of saving us. And through the work of salvation, every believer has been given two important gifts. The gift of knowledge and the promises of God. So what kind of knowledge is Peter talking about? Is it a simple cognitive assertion that God exists? Because there's many people who say that they believe in God, or a God. They admit that God exists. They have a knowledge of a God, but they don't know God. When I was in college, I was coaching a U18 girls volleyball team, and the team decided to enter the national championship in Abbotsford, BC. And while we were on the trip at one of the restaurants, a couple of the girls started asking me a few questions about God and about faith. And one girl very proudly made a few conflicting statements. She said something to the extent of this: "I'm a Christian, but I don't believe that Jesus was perfect, and the Bible is not true, and I can prove it." And she went on to tell me how she could prove that the Bible or parts of the Bible were false, and that Jesus wasn't who the Bible said that he was. So, of course, I took the opportunity to challenge some of her statements and some of the falsehood that she was believing. But as we were continuing to discuss, her mom walked by the table. And she said to her mom, "Mom, I'm a Christian, right?" To which her mom said, "Yes, of course, you were baptized as a baby." This interaction showed that they believed there was a God, but they didn't know the one true God. There's a difference between knowing about God, like the Pharisees did, and many others in our world today, and knowing God intimately and personally, as Peter's talking about. We know God intimately and personally through the gospel, through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, writes, "What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. This is eternal. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." John 17:3. The knowledge of God is a gift to the believer. And Packer defines knowledge of God that Scripture speaks of as the spiritual person's ideal, namely the fullness of a faith relationship that brings salvation and eternal life and generates love, hope, obedience, and joy. The dimensions of this knowledge are intellectual, knowing the truth about God, volitional, trusting, obeying, and worshiping God in terms of that truth, and moral, practicing justice and love. Notice what the believer is granted through a true and honest knowledge of God. I think this is one of the most beautiful and powerful passages in Scripture. In verse 3, he says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence." Here we see the work of God for the believer, that through our knowledge of God, He grants us all things that we need for life and godliness. The word is also translated every, each, or whole. Everything you need, all of it, for life and godliness has been granted to you. It has been given to you, bestowed upon you. There's nothing you lack as a Christian, as a true Christian, for life and godliness. And there was nothing you've done to receive it. It has been given to you as much as your faith has been given to you through Christ. So God doesn't just call us to live a life of godliness, but He also grants us everything we need for a life of godliness by His divine power through the knowledge of Him. It's not hidden from us. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to search for it or find it. It is freely granted to us, and we receive it through knowing Him. Second thing that we receive as believers that has been granted to us are the precious and very great promises of God. Peter doesn't remind the believers what all these precious and very great promises are, but they would include the promises that he shares in this letter along with the promises in his previous letter in 1 Peter and his sermon in Acts. A few of the promises would be the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of sanctification, as he puts in this passage this morning, the promise of becoming partakers in the divine nature, the promise of eternal life, and the promise of Christ's return. And through these promises, we have become partakers of the divine nature, which means we become more like Christ. And it is only possible to become more like Christ because of the saving, sanctifying work of Christ's righteousness. Christ's work on the cross broke the bondage of sin and corruption in our lives, which Peter refers to here when he says that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Peter's making a very important statement about our world here. And that is that corruption is a result of sinful desires and not the other way around. The world does not corrupt people, but people corrupt the world. A few years ago, I saw a commercial that showed all these beautiful, happy babies. And then it would go to a picture of these babies growing up in adulthood. And these happy babies were all of a sudden people who were doing bad things. And their tagline or their point was that people are all born good. They were trying to make this point that people are born good and that all the corruption, all the bad things in our world that a person does has been taught to them. It comes from outside of them. It's nurture instead of nature. Although we can nurture our sinfulness, that is true. We can learn sinful things. But it's really our sinful desires, our sinful nature that corrupts the world. Peter knows that Christ has freed us from the bondage of our sinful desires. Where before Christ, we followed our sinful desires. We had no reason not to. Our sinful desires were self-centered. They filled our passions, our cravings, our lusts. But now we are in Christ. And we have been given a new heart with new passions, new desires that are God-centered. Yet Peter knew, as well as you and I know, that even though we are no longer in bondage to our sinful desires, they still live in us. We can still follow them. And knowing this, Peter reminds them that they have escaped this corruption through faith in Christ. And for this very reason, he says we are to supplement our faith with seven qualities. And this is where we move from the work that God has done for us into the work that we are now to do. So notice that the foundation of all of these qualities is built on faith, which is the work and the gift of God to us. But we, in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, are to supplement our faith with these seven qualities. So our work. Referring to all of the work that God has done for us, Peter says quite strongly, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with. And in the verses just before, Peter uses the language of gift-giving and receiving. He says, God has granted this to you. He has called us. We have received or obtained our faith. But now he uses the language of work directed towards the believers. Make every effort. There is effort involved on behalf of the believer to supplement our faith. Because I enjoy fitness training, when I hear the word supplement, I immediately think of nutritional supplements, dietary supplements. And supplements aren't designed to be meal replacements, although there's a category of meal replacements, but most supplements are designed to be added to a regular diet. Without the foundation of a regular diet, supplements are actually really bad for you. You can get very sick if you just drink supplements. If the only thing you consumed was protein powder, you would probably die. Supplements are only effective when they are added to the foundation of a regular diet. And what Peter is painting here is a similar picture for us spiritually. Our spiritual foundation of faith rests on God's work. And as we said, faith is God's work, so Peter doesn't ask us to supplement more faith. Our faith is like our foundational diet that we build upon. And having all these qualities apart from faith also has no eternal merit with God. It's like drinking protein shakes and eating nothing else. But the way Peter builds this list is intentional and it's important. He sets faith as a foundation, and then each one of these following qualities is built upon the previous one. And we need to understand them as such because they're connected in this way. Some like to think of it as a staircase with faith as the bottom foundation, and this, each one is a stair built on top of it. So let's dive into this list. I'm not going to spend too much time on each one, but just enough to give us an understanding. So Peter says, add to your faith virtue. And virtue isn't a word that we often use in common English, but David Helm in his commentary on 2 Peter describes virtue this way. Virtue means to live a life worthy of praise. It's closely linked to that which is honorable. It means doing the right thing regardless of the outcome. The virtuous person is brave and generous and acts appropriately to all. To Peter, this much is essential. To keep from falling, our faith in Christ must lead us to live honorably. Another word that we might use for virtue is integrity. Live a life of integrity and moral excellence. Doing the right thing regardless of the outcome. It also means doing the right thing when no one is watching. Virtue is a character quality. It's not just a string of good actions. It's deeper than that. It's doing the right thing out of your conviction to do what is right and godly. And your conviction is built upon your faith, which is built upon the knowledge and promises of God. So to add to your faith virtue, and virtue add more knowledge. Why more knowledge? Isn't the knowledge of God one of the works and gifts that God had given Peter and the believers that Peter just talked about? It is, but now we have this foundational knowledge, but then we can grow that and deepen that knowledge. Relationships are two-way streets. God fulfills his part relationship perfectly. Now we must put in our work and effort to grow in the relationship as well. It's not surprising that Peter puts knowledge and virtue together. They're often linked together. But what's interesting is that he puts knowledge after virtue. When you see these characteristics together, usually knowledge is first. You've probably heard this saying at one point, knowledge is virtue. And the premise behind the saying is that if someone knows what to do, they will do it. Yet each one of us, I'm willing to bet, that at some point in our lives have heard from our parents or an adult, you know better. Right? We've all heard that before. You know better than to do that. We often know what we should do, yet it doesn't always lead to virtue. Having a willingness and conviction to obey God is a good foundation for more knowledge. And again, Peter's talking about spiritual knowledge, the deep, personal, intimate relationship with God, and we continue to see this through 2 Peter. It's in knowledge of God that grace and peace are multiplied to us. It's through knowledge of God that all things are granted to us for life and godliness. And he closes this letter off in the same way that he starts here in 2 Peter 3:18 when he says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We must get to work to know God, for it grounds us in our faith." So let's add praiseworthy life, and to that let's add knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control. Self-control is probably the most difficult one for us to add. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit that Paul lays out in Galatians 5. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit because now that we are in Christ, we can say no to our ungodly passions, which before we had the Holy Spirit, we cannot do. God has already granted to us all things for life and godliness. Now we must live in control. Peter is saying to those learning to follow Christ to say no to their sinful passion. This is where the rubber hits the road, is it not? This is where the true state of your heart, your relationship with God, is shown. Are you still in love with your sinful nature? Or are you in love with God? There is no excuse for the believer either, because God has already done everything for us. Now it is up to us to be obedient to him. Peter isn't saying that we won't be tempted or that it won't be difficult, but that it takes work. Self-control is hard. It takes discipline. No one else can do it for us. We're the only ones who can control ourselves. David Helm puts it this way. Peter is saying that to those learning to follow Christ, begin to control yourself. Say no to ungodly passions. Grow up, get on your feet, pick up your faith, do what is right, increase in your knowledge of God for your own salvation's sake. Begin to control yourself. Self-control is the proof or the evidence that your faith has resulted in life transformation. Overcoming sin demonstrates the power of Jesus in a person's life. Faith isn't just about salvation, it's also about a transformed life. To self-control adds steadfastness. Steadfastness is almost synonymous with strength and longevity. And when added to self-control, it's the ability to walk in a self-controlled manner for a long time. It's not necessarily the idea of walking perfection, but rather that when you fall, you don't let it derail you or change your course. You get back up and you get back on the track of steadfastness and keep going. To steadfastness, we add godliness. So we get our definition of godliness from 1 Peter 2:12, where Peter writes, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." David Helm writes about godliness in 1 Peter as it connects to our passage. He says, "Godliness was submission to authority, a willingness to embrace suffering, and service. Therefore, when Peter joins godliness to steadfastness, he's calling us to the exalted plane of a Christ-like life. Like Jesus, may we be known for submissive lives, the ability to suffer for the gospel in joy, and service to the church and world." So far, all of these qualities Peter has listed pertain to the inner life, the personal growth. But the last two refer to how we relate to others. So to godliness, we add brotherly affection. What is brotherly affection? It's a concern for others, specifically your brothers and sisters in Christ. Caring for the needs as you would your own family, Peter had personally experienced the greatest example of brotherly love when Christ, being hurt by Peter's three betrayals, met him on the beach, shared a meal with him, forgave him, and then restored him. They remained brothers. We are to do the same thing. When a brother or sister fails us, we're not to hold on to it, so we can use it as leverage against them later, or run in the opposite direction when they seek restoration. We are to exhibit brotherly affection. As Christ has forgiven us, we are to forgive one another. Jesus said that our love for one another will signal to the world that we are disciples of Christ. And so to brotherly affection, we add love. As the list started out with the foundation of faith, it ends with the climax of agape love. The love for all others, a wide open love. This is the same type of love that God exhibits towards the world, towards sinners. We must love our enemies, love those outside the church. To do so is to desire the highest good for others. These qualities are Peter's discipleship plan. These qualities will mark a true growing disciple, because all of these qualities are in the character of God, whose image we are being transformed into. So what is the result? Listen to what Peter says about the people who have these qualities and are increasing in them, and those who lack these qualities. It says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." For if these qualities are yours, if you have them, and if they are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter again talks about the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this knowledge comes as expectation and responsibility to be fruitful and effective. This reminds me of Jesus' parable of the servants and the talents. Each one is given gifts and talents to be used for the kingdom growth according to their ability. There's an outward expectation of fruitfulness for the kingdom, but there's also an inward expectation of growth in the disciple. This is Peter's discipleship plan. If you are growing in these qualities, you will be effective and fruitful in your relationship with God. For the glory of God, you will be growing in Christ's likeness. In verse 10, Peter says something powerful. That if we practice these qualities, meaning that we continue to grow in them, in each of them, we don't just add them once and say we're good, but we continue to grow in each one, we will never fall. That is an amazing statement. Never fall. What does that mean? Does that mean that we will never sin? What kind of fall is Peter talking about? We need to understand this in the context of the letter. Peter is writing to establish and strengthen these Christians in their faith so they would not be deceived by false teachers and believe a false gospel. What Peter is saying is that if you grow in your knowledge of God and grow in these qualities, you will not fall for their deception. You will not fall away from the truth. You will not fall and deny Jesus Christ as Peter had, but you will stand firm, making your calling and election sure. Peter isn't suggesting that these qualities will justify you before God, but it will ensure that you have been justified. Because the one who lacks these qualities, he says, is so nearsighted that he is blind. He has forgotten that he was once cleansed from his former sins. He has forgotten the gospel. He has forgotten the power and the effect of Jesus' justifying work on the cross for him. He has fallen away, as Peter would say. Or more accurately, he was never truly justified to begin with. He might have heard the gospel, known God cognitively, even expressed faith, but his words and his heart were not confessing the same thing. His heart did not know God. His testimony was that, like that of the girl that I coached, claiming Christ, yet showing she did not know Christ. For the one who is faithful to the end, he or she will experience a grand entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is our hope. This is our motivation. This is our promise. That we strive to make our calling and election sure because we know the great prize ahead. We must be careful not to become proud or boastful in our spiritual growth. Although it takes personal work and effort, it is only possible for us because God has already granted us all things for life and godliness. His work is what makes our work possible, effective, and fruitful. Our sanctification is only possible because of his justification. We can only make our calling and election sure because he first called us and elected us. Peter's exhortation is for each of us this morning who have been called by God into a relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. Our world is not much different than Peter's. In North America, as I said, Christianity is being infiltrated by false teachers, false gospels. They claim that the Bible is old-fashioned, needs to evolve with the culture. They claim that love wins in the end, regardless of the way that we live. They claim there are many ways to God. They claim God's commands on lifestyle and relationships and morality are intolerant and cause people who don't believe them harm. They say that social justice is more important than the gospel. Unfortunately, I could tell you stories of friends and family members who were once in the church and claimed to follow Christ, who are now living according to a false gospel. They began to fall away when they started questioning God's promises, the truthfulness of his word, and God himself. Instead of growing in their knowledge of God according to his word and his promises, they create a new God shaped by their new convictions and ideologies. We must be careful not to judge, as God is the ultimate judge. But as Peter says, our testimony our testimony, our faithfulness is what ensures our calling. Brothers and sisters, let this not be one of us. Take Peter's warning and encouragement to heart this morning. Know God. Believe his promises. Supplement your faith with these qualities and experience an effective and fruitful relationship with Jesus and security of salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the work that you have done for us, that through your Son Jesus we can know you, we can have knowledge of you. We thank you that you have already granted to us all things for life and for godliness. We thank you for the sanctifying work in our hearts and in our lives. We pray, God, that we would know you more. We pray that we would supplement to our faith these qualities, that we would be fruitful and effective in our work, in our relationship with you and our knowledge of you. We pray that we would work to make our calling and election sure, and that we would be established and strengthened in our faith so as we go out into the world, we can share the true gospel with those who are being confused by many false gospels, that we can give them the hope that we have through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Why don't you stand and we'll sing one final song. I need